When a doctor of English literature is on an airplane, and a panicked stewardess gets on the intercom and says, "Is there a doctor on the airplane?" The sensible doctor of English does not charge up to the front of the airplane. The reason is that even though an English professor might be a doctor and might have a doctorate, he is not the sort of doctor who is being called for in a medical crisis. You see, the word doctor has many meanings, and the context and what people need and what they understand decides what the word doctor means. And so the English professor sitting quietly on the plane, if he's sensible, will remain seated. Though if someone asks how to parse an English sentence, he will charge right to the front. But this brings us to our text today. Because in our text today, we will be considering who Jesus is, what it is that the Jews of Jesus' day thought of him, what it is that Peter proclaimed, and the role and the responsibility that Jesus assigned to Peter. Now, originally, I had intended to cover verses 13 to 23, which, by the way, is only 10 verses. But instead, we will only be considering verses 13 to 9. So please open your Bibles with me, and we will be reading from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now today we have a difficult passage before us. Not because the passage itself is particularly difficult, but because the passage has often been used to defend several doctrines that are untrue. And so today we will not only be considering what this passage means, but what it does not mean, and why it does not mean this. And so we need to come to this text with particular care. Jesus and his disciples, in our text, have gone into a Gentile area, but this time they're not surrounded by crowds. And what Jesus does with this time that he has with his disciples alone is that he does some private teaching. He begins to probe and see whether or not they have understood all of the things that he has been teaching them. And so he asks, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they respond. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And we know that when the disciples answer this way, they are speaking of those people who appreciate Jesus Christ's ministry. Because back in Matthew 10, Jesus points out that some of the Jewish leaders had accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. And so when the disciples give this list of possibilities, they're talking about the possibilities for people who think much of Jesus. What we have to understand is that in the days of Jesus, the Jews of that time had many expectations about the coming of the Messiah. Many thought that Elijah would come before the Messiah. But because they had taken Malachi 4:5 in a very literal and wooden sense, they had thought that someone would be born without a soul, and then God would put Elijah's soul into that person. As Luke tells us in 9:19, some also believed that Jesus was one of the Old Testament prophets risen from the dead. And Herod and others also have appeared to believe that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Matthew is the only gospel writer who mentions that some people thought that Jesus was Jeremiah raised from the dead. Now we don't know why for sure, but perhaps the people thought that Jesus was Jeremiah because Jesus' ministry was similar to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is known for having pronounced doom on the nation of Israel if they refused to repent. And so perhaps the Jewish people were gathering all of these things together and saying, well, maybe Jesus is Jeremiah. What had happened in Jesus' day is that the Jewish scholars and the lay people had looked at all of the different passages that there are in the Old Testament, and they had attempted to come to a correct interpretation. The problem is that there was simply no consensus in Jesus' day as to what all of the passages meant. And so some Jews believed that there were going to be three messiahs, a prophet, a priest, and a king. Some thought that the Messiah was only going to be the son of David. There were many, many interpretations of the Old Testament text as to how the end times were going to work out. But the most popular view, the view that seems to have attached the most to the imagination of the people, was that the Messiah was going to come and that he was going to kick the Romans out. Now, it's probably because of this that Jesus refers to himself here and elsewhere in the Gospels, in Matthew, as the Son of Man. In general, the Son of Man is found as a messianic title or as a title of the Messiah in only one passage of Scripture, which is Daniel 7:13. And it doesn't seem to have been used much by the Jewish people. And so Jesus could take this word, the Son of Man, and he could give it his meaning. He could provide it a content that he wouldn't have to constantly be correcting what the Jews were teaching about some of the other messianic titles, for instance, the servant or the son of David. One of the things that Jesus was trying to do throughout his ministry was to show the Jewish people from the scriptures how they should understand who the Messiah was. In other words, before the coming of Jesus, there were many possible, if not wholesome, interpretation of these passages. But when Jesus came and began to fulfill the prophecies that were related to himself, and the Holy Spirit began to witness to the truth of his proclamation, Jesus narrowed the possible interpretations of the Old Testament. So when Jesus declared that John the Baptist was Elijah in Matthew 11:14, the only correct interpretation of Malachi 4:5 was now that John the Baptist had fulfilled that specific prophecy. And the reason for this is that Jesus, as the Son of God, is the authoritative interpreter of the law. This is part of Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus came not only to fulfill the law, but to be the interpreter of the law. And so what this does is it establishes the context that Jesus is speaking into. And after the disciples have told him all of the options that are sort of out there for Jesus as his role in ministry and as to who he is, Jesus moves on to his next question. And his next question is, but who do you say that I am? And please note the you here is plural. If we were going to translate this into Southern English, we could translate it very clearly, but who do you all say that I am? Jesus is asking this question to all of the disciples, and all of them will answer in a moment as Peter steps forward as the representative of the disciples. Jesus is then asking for the corporate opinion of the disciples. And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What we must understand with this word Christ is that it means anointed or Messiah. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he means you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the person who's been promised by the Old Testament to come and save us. When we turn to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find that the Hebrew word Messiah. By the way, the word Messiah comes directly to us from Hebrew. That the word Messiah means anointed. And it is often translated in the Greek as Christ as well. So David was Jehovah's anointed, or Messiah. In other words, when we go through the scriptures and we look at all the times that this word Messiah is used, sometimes it's referring to someone who has been anointed or chosen by God, and sometimes it's referring to this end times figure, the Messiah, the person who the hope of Israel was placed. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, the first human to confess publicly that Jesus is the Christ is Peter. And what we should understand from this is that all of the disciples had hoped in the early part of their ministry with Jesus that he was the Messiah. But now, as they have ministered with Jesus, they have come to the firm resolution that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that he is not Elijah from Malachi. They know that he's not just one of the Old Testament prophets. He is the end time Messiah. He is the hope of Israel. And Peter is given the honor of being the first of the disciples to proclaim, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Their end time hope, their hope now for the day of the Lord, or their eschatological hope, is seen as being fulfilled in Christ. When the great and mighty day of the Lord comes, the disciples are declaring their loyalty to Jesus. Now, let us understand this question of Jesus. "But who do you say that I am?" The disciples had provided a long list of possibilities, but there is only one correct answer to this question. And your answer to this question decides whether or not you will enter into the gates of Hades or the gates of heaven. The answer is not Jeremiah, Elijah, or John the Baptist. The answer is not a proto-Marxist revolutionary, a philosopher, a nice guy, a moral teacher, one of many incarnations of God, or the Buddha, or an enlightened rabbi. The correct answer is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the only answer that saves someone from hell. And this answer, by the way, which is also given to a degree by the demons, this answer only saves one from hell when it is combined with repentance from sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and loving Him. This is the message that Jesus Christ entrusted to Peter and to the disciples. It is also the message that we proclaim as a church, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that if we believe on Him and repent from our sins, we will be saved from hell. Look down with me to verse 17. After Peter has given this answer, the only correct answer, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or "Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here again, Jesus reminds both the apostles and us that belief in Jesus Christ is a gift of God. The Father had used many means to reveal to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. Peter had walked on the water with Jesus. Peter had assisted in the feeding of the 5,000 and in the 4,000. And all of these things were the Father's means to progressively reveal to him that Jesus was the Messiah. Yet we must notice that when Jesus speaks to Peter and he traces back the causes of Peter's confession, Jesus places the ultimate responsibility on the Father. Not on Peter's moral qualities, his exposure to Jesus, or Jesus' preaching, or anything else. In Jesus' understanding, the reason that Peter confessed him as the Messiah is because the Father revealed it. Now, Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of John that it is the same with all believers, not just Peter. All people who are Christians come to confess Jesus as the Christ through the Father. Listen to the words of Jesus from John 6, 44 to 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What Jesus is informing us here through Matthew and John is that salvation is not dependent on flesh and blood or the human will. Peter's proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, was not dependent on his will or his flesh and blood. Jesus preached to thousands, but only those to whom the Father revealed it confessed Jesus as the Christ. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ because the Father revealed it. But the Father revealed it through Jesus' preaching, his teaching, and his miracles. Let us draw comfort from this. Let us draw comfort from these words, that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you understand what it would mean if someone's salvation was dependent on flesh and blood? What that would mean is that someone would be saved because the preacher was eloquent, because the preacher gave forward convincing arguments, because the preacher was able to touch that person some way, in an emotional way. But what this passage tells us is that it's not eloquence that saves someone. It's not being convinced by the right arguments. Rather, salvation through Jesus Christ is revealed by the Father. What this means for us is that all that we have to do, our only responsibility, is to proclaim Jesus Christ. When we go out to proclaim Jesus Christ to our children and our neighbors and our families, our responsibility is to proclaim Christ. This means that we have to focus on the accuracy of our proclamation. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be winsome and engaging, but our prayer has to be that the Father will reveal the Son through us. Because the revelation of Jesus Christ does not come through flesh and blood. Instead, the revelation of Jesus Christ comes through the gift of the Father. Look with me to verses 18 and 19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What we're going to spend the rest of our time doing this morning is we're going to consider what these verses mean and what they do not mean. After Jesus has proclaimed that Peter is blessed, he goes on to call him Simon, Peter, or Rock. Petros or Peter is the masculine form of the Greek word Petra, or rock. And so what we have here is we have the masculine Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock, Petros, I will build my church. So we have a masculine and we have a feminine. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this up is not because I think it's particularly important in the text itself, but that some commentators argue that there is a distinction in the meaning between the masculine form of rock and the feminine form of rock. Usually the argument runs this way. Peter, as the masculine form of rock, means just a small, little rock. And the feminine form of rock, that means a really big rock. And so what the commentators then step on to say from this distinction that they've made is that Jesus is not here declaring that Peter is the foundation of the church, but rather that he is a part of the foundation. He's kind of the little rock. And that Jesus himself is the bigger rock. Now, I am not convinced by this argument because it is extremely difficult to prove that there is a distinction between the masculine form of Peter, or rock, and the feminine form. You can't find it in Koine Greek at all. You can find it a little bit in classical Greek. And since this distinction doesn't seem to exist except for in classical Greek, and the text that we're looking at is in Koine Greek, it seems better to not follow this. Now, part of the motive, I think, of the commentators and the pastors who argue this way is because Roman Catholic theologians claim that this text proves that Peter is the first pope. Now, in their view, Peter is the rock. He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so if anyone comes into the church, they must do so through Peter or his successors. And they take the binding and loosing to mean the creation of extra-biblical laws and doctrines for the church. Now, the problems with this view are manifold. The first and most important is that nowhere in Scripture is a succession of apostles ever mentioned, hinted at, or alluded to. No true Protestant argues that Peter's inspired writings are not inerrant. Everyone who is a Christian believes that Peter's writings are inerrant. The problem is that the Catholics take another step from this text. And that other step is that they say that then that power and authority of Peter was passed on to the bishops of Rome. The issue is that for them to make that argument, they first have to prove that there is a scriptural defense for the succession of apostles in Rome. Now, I went to the Catholic Encyclopedia to double-check and make sure that I understood this correctly, and they make no attempt to make any sort of scriptural argument for the succession of the bishops at Rome. They fall back on tradition. The reason that they can't make a scriptural argument is that there simply isn't any. Now, we should also notice that this passage does not mention the exclusive authority of Peter, nor does it mention Rome or a succession. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find that Paul corrects Peter. Peter is sent to Samaria by the other apostles, and Peter gives a report to James, the brother of Christ, at the Jerusalem Council. Peter is the first among equals, but he is not the prince of the apostles, nor does he have the power, nor does the scripture defend a succession of apostles from Peter. Having set aside this passage as a defense of the errors of Rome, well, what is it then that Jesus means here? Well, let's begin with the issue of Peter being the rock. Peter is the rock on which Christ builds his church. The question is, what does rock mean here? And I think we can understand this best if we turn to other passages of scriptures to illuminate it for us. So if you could turn to 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. Again, that's 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. It's very helpful that the Apostle Peter provides us some commentary. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Now notice that even when Peter is speaking of Jesus as the cornerstone of the church, His main focus is the Word. It is the Word preached and the teaching of Jesus that causes people to stumble. Jesus' body does not cause people to stumble. Jesus' Word and His teaching causes people to stumble. Now flip back to Ephesians 2:19 through 22. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2:19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit. Now what we see here is that all of the apostles believed and taught that Jesus was the chief cornerstone. And if you continue reading into Ephesians 3, it becomes quite clear that what Paul means by the foundation of the church, in other words, the rock of the church that it was built on, is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. When Jesus declares Peter the rock of the church, he is speaking of Jesus's teaching, of Peter's teaching and proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Peter preaches the first Christian sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. Everyone who becomes a Christian, besides that immediate group of 120 that met on Pentecost, comes to the Lord through that sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2. The Apostle Peter and John confirm the reception of the gospel by the Samaritans in Acts 8. In other words, the Apostle Peter goes down into Samaria, and it is he and John who put the seal of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans who have become Christians. Again, Peter essentially confirms the establishment of the Samaritan church. Further, it is Peter who goes and oversees the conversion of the Gentiles, and the first Gentiles to convert who are given an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter is the rock because Christ sovereignly elected him to open the gospel and administer the gifts of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem and Samaria and the Gentile nations. Peter confirms this for us in Acts 15. This is verse 7. Acts 15:7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know what a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now what this means is that Peter's teaching ministry was the rock. Not his role as a lead apostle, and not his supposed bishopric in Rome, but his teaching. The apostle Peter opened the gospel up to the Jewish people in the sermon in Jerusalem. He opened up and confirmed the preaching of the gospel in the Samaritans, and he opened up and confirmed the gospel to the Gentiles. The rock is Peter's faithful proclamation of the confession that he has just made to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on in our passage, and he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When Jesus speaks of his church here, he's speaking of the messianic community. All of the Jews understood that the Messiah was to have a people. And Jesus came to build his church. Jesus came to call the Jewish people into the kingdom of heaven. Now when Jesus says this in the context, given the knowledge that his apostles and disciples have, they don't understand what we are right here. They don't understand the church as an elders and deacons and a congregation of people who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They understand the word church from its usage in the Septuagint or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this word for church in the Greek Old Testament clearly developed the understanding that it was a group of righteous people who had been called out from the nation of Israel. This is why Stephen is, when he's speaking in Acts, is so bold to speak of the congregation, or if you have a King James Bible, the church in the wilderness. Because the church in the Old Testament were those within the nation of Israel who had remained righteous and who had continued to believe in God's revelation. Now soon, Jesus will begin to teach more and more about this messianic community, and we will learn more and more about Jesus' plans for the church, for instance, in Matthew 18, which we'll be considering in the future. But right here, Jesus is informing Peter that he, Peter, will found the messianic community through his preaching and teaching. And since Peter is speaking for all of the apostles in his declaration of Jesus as the Christ, all of the apostles share in his responsibility. Remember when we read from Ephesians that the foundation of the church was the apostles and prophets? It's the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Their teaching is the doctrinal foundation of the church. Now, when Jesus goes on and says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, what he means is that neither death nor the power of death will ultimately conquer the church. Hebrews 2:15 teaches that Satan rules this world through the fear of death. And the most likely meaning of the gates of Hades here is the power of death. And Jesus is telling us that death and hell will not defeat the church ultimately. The church, founded by the preaching of Peter, will never ultimately be destroyed by Satan and death. Look with me to verses 19. Excuse me, to verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now this little verse has also suffered at the hands of Rome. According to their theologians, this means that Peter and his successors are the gatekeepers of heaven. Those that the Pope allows into heaven are saved, and those rejected by the Pope are lost. Further, the power to loose and bind is understood to mean that the Pope, through the Church, can give authoritative proclamations about doctrine. In other words, they can add to Scripture and bind the conscience of all Christians according to their extra-biblical rules. As we try to grapple with what this text means, we need to begin by noting that in Matthew 18:18-20, Jesus gives the authority of binding and loosing to the entire church, not merely to Peter. Again, that's Matthew 18:18-20. If you look into verse 19 there, and then into 20, Jesus even expands this power of binding and loosening to two or three Christians. So whatever Jesus means by binding and loosening, it is not limited to Peter, but rather to all Christians. Two or three Christians can bind and loosen. Now, I don't think anyone believes that two or three Christians can create new rules binding over the entire church. But that's a necessary ramification of Rome's teaching on this matter if we were to accept it. So if this is what binding and loosening does, let's turn to the keys. Open your Bible to Luke 11:52. Again, that's Luke 11:52. Jesus says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hindered. This is speaking of coming into eternity, and Jesus is critiquing the scribes and the theologians of his day for taking away the key of knowledge by their false interpretations of Scripture, and the fact that they do not get to enter into salvation because of their teachings and because they are hindering other people from entering in. According to Jesus, the key to salvation is knowledge. Now, he doesn't mean by that academic knowledge, but understanding the gospel and knowing who Christ is. And when we look into the life of Peter and all of the apostles and their teachings, what we find is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's in Romans 10:17. In other words, this knowledge, this key of knowledge that allows someone to enter into heaven, comes through the correct proclamation of the Word of God. This means that the entrance to heaven is not dependent on the whim of Peter, but rather on Peter and his true successors proclaiming the gospel message so that all might have knowledge. The will of the Father in heaven is done on earth through the preaching of the gospel and through the prayers of the saints. This is why the Father must reveal Jesus to Peter. Peter's power of the keys and to bind and loosen is not legislative. In other words, Peter does not inform God of who will go to heaven or what the new rules are. Peter does not inform God of who or what must be bound or loosened. And then God agrees with Peter. Instead, God legislates to Peter, and Peter proclaims God's word and God's will. Paul records for us in Galatians 2:14 as an example of this. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, what is Paul's motive for bawling Peter out? They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. When Peter departs from the gospel, Peter gets bawled out by the Apostle Paul. In other words, Paul uses the gospel to bind Peter's conscience. Peter's authority of the keys in binding and loosening only extends to the correct proclamation of the gospel in word and deed. When Peter departs from the gospel, Peter no longer has the authority of the keys. The moment Peter confuses the gospel, he loses all of his authority and his standing among the apostles. We know this because Peter didn't take him aside and speak to him privately. He bawled him out in front of everybody. Now, we've spent a lot of time flogging through the doctrinal controversies surrounding our passages today, and I appreciate your patience. I think it's important, though, that we understand this as we talk to our Catholic friends, and we try to understand what it is that they believe and what it is that the Bible teaches. But what is the take-home application here? What is it that this passage says to us today? What is it that God would have us to learn from this passage today? Let us understand from this how leadership works within the church. Authority in the church is dependent on the faithfulness of the Word of God. Ken and Mai's authority as elders of the church only extends to the accuracy of our handling of the Word of God. The moment we begin to make extra-biblical rules or sub-biblical demands upon the congregation, we have lost our authority. We know this because Peter lost his authority. He regained it back when he confessed it as a sin. But he got bawled out in public by Paul. The same is true for the congregation as a whole. If we as a congregation were to excommunicate someone, in other words, remove someone from church membership for obeying the Word of God, we would have no true authority because we would not be doing the will of God. Do you know why it is that Martin Luther was so bold as to burn the papal bull that they sent to him, excommunicating him from the Church of Rome? Because he knew that that papal bull was not in agreement with the Word of God. And anything that is not in agreement with the Word of God has no authority over Christians. At the same time, when the church removes someone from their membership for disobedience to the Word of God, the church speaks with the authority of the Father in heaven. Please understand that the local congregation does have the keys to heaven and has the authority to bind and loosen. But that power and that authority only exist when the local congregation is in absolute agreement with the Word of God. Facing church discipline is a frightful thing when the church is proclaiming the biblical standards for salvation and moral conduct. Because when the church speaks in agreement with the Word of God, the church speaks with the voice of God. And so let us not be afraid of the thundering of false preachers, or even our own tender consciences, but rather let us turn to the Scriptures to discover who is in agreement with the Scripture. Because the power of the keys and the power to bind and loosen are dependent on the Word of God. They're not dependent on the opinions of men. Now, some of our friends, influenced by the doctrine of Keswick and the Pentecostals, have another teaching that we need to consider very briefly here. And they tell us that we as Christians, when two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, that we have the power to bind or loose whatever we want. They teach that we can bind demons or Satan or colds and loose prosperity and blessing in our lives. Some of them even go as far as to teach that there is little need or no need to fence our prayers with Jesus' words, "But not my will, but your will be done." In other words, we can do anything we want. Our requests are what matter before God, and that God will necessarily answer those things according to our will. But we must understand that this authority that Jesus has given to Peter and through the church is limited to our agreement with the revealed Word of God in the Scriptures, rightly understood. Often, when we make requests to God, we are woefully ignorant of God's purposes. Let me give you an example. God has not revealed to us why our building project has fallen through. And so we must pray about this matter with care. We must pray that God's will be done and not our own. We must pray that God gives wisdom to the building committee and to the congregation, because we don't know His secret purposes. As a congregation and as individuals, we can't go about attempting to bind the county or the engineers or the builder or the contractor or anyone else. Instead, we must pray with humility that Christ will show us His will and give us the patience that we need to attempt to serve Him in the place where He has placed us. The authority to bind and loosen is not an extra-biblical authority to get God to do what we want. This authority only comes to the individual and only comes to the church when the church and the individual are in agreement with the revealed will of God. And so let us close. We have learned today that Jesus gave great authority to His church. I wish I could get you to grapple with the power that God has given us in the proclamation of His gospel. We hold in our hands the keys to heaven. We have the power to bind and loosen. But we only have that authority and power when we are in strict obedience and in right understanding of the Word of God. We've learned today that Peter is the rock. But Jesus never expected his church to submit to Peter when he taught that which was contrary to the gospel. And we have an example of it in the Bible. And finally, we've been reminded that we must only use our authority as a church and as believers in great humility. And we must have that humility because we don't know all of God's purposes. We don't know what God's will is except for that which He reveals to us in the Bible. And so when we go to God in prayer to bind and loosen, we must do so with a great degree of humility, understanding not only who Christ is, but who we are. And let us turn to Christ in prayer. Dear Lord, when we look around ourselves, when we think of the power of Satan, when we think of the gates of Hades, and we look at ourselves as a church, we are sore afraid. We are afraid because we are weak, we have little power and holiness. And yet, Lord, you tell us here in your word that the gates of Hades will not overcome your church. And we know that the reason that the gates of Hades and death will not conquer us is not because we are a particularly holy people or a particularly great people, but rather because your Father has placed His and your love on us. And we thank you, Lord, so much for that. We pray, Lord, that as a church, that we will take this responsibility of the keys seriously. That we will not hold the gospel here among ourselves, but rather that we will proclaim it to all people so that all men might have an opportunity to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we also pray that you would help us to bind and loosen those among us as we ought. Lord, that we will take this matter of church discipline with great care. Lord, that we will be so careful only to apply the word of God when it is clear. And Lord, that when we do apply the word of God, that we will do so in charity. Father, if there is someone here who you have called, oh God, might your spirit please work with them today so that they might today come and repent and believe on your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.